Father God, we thank you for your word, how your written word brings us to the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we have life, life eternal, a living eternal relationship with you through him. Father, we thank you for the word of your gospel, the good news. We pray right now for every soul here in this auditorium. We pray that everyone has a personal relationship with you, Lord Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. We pray that if there be one soul here that is lost without faith in you, Lord Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation, the day of faith and trust of their hearts to you, that transforming work of your gospel would have its work in their hearts as well. Continue that work in our lives as your children, having its transforming work in us for your glory, that through Christ and Christ alone, we are enabled to walk worthy of your gospel. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Colossians, and you find also in your bulletin a shortened version of the outline. I first thought we'd have 4 or 5 pages, but then I think maybe just 2 is fine. We're in Colossians talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. That's the overarching theme. And the title, really, for our study in the book of Colossians. Paul's addressing a lot of errors, a lot of theological errors. There were those who are saying, okay, it's good that you've received Christ as your Savior, but you've got to go beyond that, and you've got to have higher and higher knowledge and secret and mysterious knowledge. That was called the Gnostics. They were amplifying, if you will, or exemplifying that Jesus is not enough. You need more. And you know, it seems to be prevalent in our day and in our culture even today. Many say, Jesus is not enough, you need other things. Well, Jesus is the preeminent Son of God, and he's all sufficient for all things. We're told in God's word by Peter, through God through Peter, that in Christ Jesus we have everything we need for life and godliness. Aren't you glad? It's sort of like a one-stop shop. You know what I mean? Everything we need for life and godliness is found in our preeminent, all-sufficient Savior. So follow with me as I read through this section that we're going to be studying this day. That's from verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1165. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. This is one of the greatest passages in the Scripture. I must preface this. There are many great passages. Of course, the Word of God is great in and of itself in its entirety. But there are many great passages that exalt, if you will, that extol, that explain the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed fully God and fully man. Before the incarnation, he was fully God and always will be fully God. After his incarnation, when he came into this world to be our Savior, to be your Savior and my Savior and the Savior of this world, he became fully man, but no less God. Fully God and fully man. And today he's there in the heavenlies with a resurrected body. Fully God and fully man. And so this great passage explains, extols, and exalts Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. So follow with me as we read God's word and exalt Jesus Christ. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I like the other translations that have the preeminence. We're going to be looking at that word and what it means. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under the heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It's a great passage. It really is. I say it's one of the great passages and greatest passages in Scripture speaking of the importance of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ. It reveals the absolute preeminence of Christ, and Paul is dealing with two things. Through this passage and through the entirety of the letter that he writes to the believers in Colossae, first of all, he destroys false thoughts and false theology about Jesus Christ. Now, those false thoughts and false theology still prevail today, but it's the Word of God and it's the preeminence of Jesus Christ that destroy those errors, destroy them with the truth. The truth shall set you free. There are a lot of cults today, and there are a lot of aberrant religious groups and whatnot that have a wrong theology and false thoughts of who Jesus is. Jehovah's Witness being one of them, Mormons being another. We could go on and on the list, but what we want to do is, like D.L. Moody said, let's exalt Jesus Christ. The more we exalt him, the more he is seen, and the attraction to Christ is made sure. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But also, the other thing that Paul is doing, he's making clear the revelation of who exactly Jesus Christ is. Now, that's important, because even as children of God, we need to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge of who he is and what he's done and what he's doing right now and what he will do at his second coming and what he will do in the redemption of all of the universe. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, verses 15 through 23, we're going to be looking at this morning. So I invite you to take out your outline, and we're going to make a correction. We're going to ask you to add another point there, but we'll get to that. I just want to give you a little bit of a heads up as you fill in places. But the word preeminence, we don't typically use that, do we? A supreme, supremacy, eminent, sometimes that term will be used, but preeminent. And yet in some of the English translations of the particular word that's here, is a very good translation for what preeminence conveys. The word eminent, which is the root word for preeminence, is the idea of towering, standing out above. That which is distinguishable or distinguished, that which is noble. But when you put the prefix preeminent, it heightens it, it broadens it, it deepens it. And what it shows us is the superiority, the absolute superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notable above all others, distinguishable above all others. His preeminence in all that he is, in all that he's doing, and all that he will do. It's important that you and I contemplate, that we think about these things of who Christ is. And that's why it says here, take a look at verse 18. I know we're jumping ahead a little bit, but verse 18, where it begins in the second part where it says, so that. We've pointed out a number of times in previous expositions of Scripture, the word that phrase, so that, speaks of purpose, of direction, of goal, of the objective. It's a word, hina. And whenever you see that in the original, it's saying, wait a second, stop. Contemplate. Think about what this means. Think about what God's purpose is. And so that in everything he might have the supremacy or the preeminence. You see what Paul is doing. He's encouraging the body of Christ, the believers there in Colossae, and reminding them through truth, through good theology, if you will, good Christology, that we are to make every effort, we are to endeavor always to see and to know and to exalt Jesus Christ as the preeminent one in all things. Not just in the church on Sunday, but in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our parenting, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In our relationship with our neighbors, where we work, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's him who we serve. Amen? And so, Paul is taking, if you will, that good theology of who Jesus Christ is, fully God and fully man, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, and saying, this is what God the Father wants us to do about and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would have the preeminence in all that we are, in all that we do, in all that we say. Amen? Yeah. And so it's a good term, preeminence. But let's take a look at verses 15 through 17. Christ's preeminence in creation. Because Paul, he doesn't slack in any way. When he's talking about the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ, he goes all the way back to pre-creation and then through creation before he gets to the church. And that's where you and I need to start with Jesus Christ in eternity past. I know that sounds like a bit of an oxymoron, because when you talk about past, present, and future and eternity, they seem to conflict, because there's no past, present, and future in eternity. It's all eternal. But for you and I who are finite beings and can only think spatially and with time, the reference point is still, I think, valid. Pre-creation, eternity past. We look and we find Christ there, fully God, the second person of the Trinity of God. Let's take a look at verses 15 and following. Now, this is where I need you to write in the subpoints where you have seen in his... I want you to go ahead and you probably have some room in between verse 15 and 16 in your outline. Write in seen in his and then put a line there, okay? Seen in his and then put a line there. So you actually have A, B, C, D, 4 points underneath Christ's preeminence in creation. Well, first of all, we see it in his person. And that would be 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. What is Paul speaking about? The word image there is from the word icon. He's the exact representation. He's the exact representation, image of the living God. And we have this so many times repeated in the Word of God. When he's talking about the preeminence of God in creation, he begins with his person, who Jesus Christ is. He wasn't created by God as some created angel, as some religions promote. He's the very Son of God who created all things. But before we see him as creator, we also see him as revealer. He's the one who is the exact image of the invisible God. Take a look, if you will, when we see in his person, his preeminence, John chapter 1. Take a look at John's gospel. If you have the Pew Bible, turn to 1049. John has this same revelation of Jesus Christ prior to creation. Jesus Christ is. He always is. I am. Not I was. I am. I will be. He's eternal. I am. And so we have in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses love to translate this. That's why they made their own translation. They say, he was a god, a little demigod. That is not not a valid translation from the original here. The Word was God, fully God. And then it goes on to say, he was with God in the beginning. Then take a look at verse 14. This one, who we know as the living Word, who existed in eternity past before the creation, he created all things. But notice also in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He's talking about his incarnation. There was a point in time and space when Jesus Christ became a man, fully God and fully man. The wonderful miracle of the incarnation. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John doesn't stop there with this whole idea that Jesus Christ is the exact representation, the exact image of the invisible God, the invisible now made visible in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 18. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, because we can't see God as spirit. God is holy. How can we come into God's presence as sinners? Only through Jesus Christ. And he's the one who reveals God to us. The invisible now made visible. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. When it speaks about God, the one and only, he's talking about the only begotten Son of God. Same phrase that he uses there in verse 14. The one and only Son of God. And so John has the same theology, same Christology, speaking about the person of who Jesus Christ is, fully God. And after, from the incarnation on, fully man. And so when we see the preeminence of Christ in creation, we must begin before creation and see him as fully God. Amen? Amen. And so we also have the same thing in Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, if you're using the Pew Bible, turn to page 1184. Page 1184. Again, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but we know who the author was. Who's the author of Hebrews? God, right? God is the author of his word. Now, he used many secretaries, Paul and Peter being one. We don't know who we use for the writing of Hebrews. There's a lot of conjecture. It may be Paul, maybe Peter, maybe someone else. But we know that this is the inspired word of God. And God has revealed himself and revealed his son through this, his word, as well as revealing the work of his spirit. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3. The son, meaning Jesus Christ, the son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Same Christology. Same wonderful truth. You see, we see the preeminence of Christ pre-creation. He is the exact representation, sustaining all things by the power of his word. I want you to remember that phrase, sustaining all things by the power of his word, or his powerful word. Come back with me to your outline, and here we're in Colossians chapter 1. And we looked at verse 15, point A. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes the invisible visible. Where Jesus Christ could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember when Philip was talking, and the disciples, and then doubting Thomas there, when the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Thomas says, but the Lord, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you this long? And you don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, even from Christ's lips and Christ's heart himself, he speaks of himself indeed. Fully God, fully man, since the incarnation. And so let's go on to the next part, if you will. He's the firstborn. Oh, I'll tell you, Jehovah Witnesses love this verse. He's the firstborn. And sometimes they use the transition of all creation. But the NIV translates this passage very well. It's the firstborn over all creation. You see, in the Old Testament and New Testament, the term firstborn, whether it's in the Hebrew or the Greek, can be used in two ways. And there are enough examples of that. One of the ways, of course, is firstborn chronologically. Our firstborn in our family was Scott. Our secondborn was Kim. Our thirdborn was Rachel. So Scott will always be our firstborn. That's chronologically. But there's another application for the word, both here in the Greek as well as in the Old Testament. Firstborn also speaks of a position of honor, a position of ruling and reigning, a position of inheritance, because the firstborn always got the double blessing, the double portion of the inheritance. And so, but it doesn't have to be a chronological thing. When you're saying, this one is our firstborn from an inheritance standpoint, that one is being exalted to the position using that term firstborn. And that's how it's being used of Jesus Christ here. See, Jehovah's Witnesses would say that, oh, well, see, in creation, God also created this demigod, Jesus Christ. That's wrong. That doesn't go along with the context, and nor does it go along with the word. See, if Christ was created as the firstborn, Paul would have had to use a different term. And they forget that fact. But he's using a term that speaks of honor, of privilege, of inheritance. A case in point in the Old Testament. Esau and Jacob were brothers. Who was born first? Esau. Now, normally you would say that, well, he was a firstborn, but God turned things around, didn't he? And he said, no, Jacob is the firstborn. Second chronologically, but first and preeminent in honor. The same term is used of Israel as a nation, where God says Israel is the firstborn of the nations. He wasn't saying that Israel was a first nation. There were many nations before Israel. Look at Egypt, the Mesopotamian area. But what was he saying? It's a place of honor. It's a place of inheritance. It's a place of preeminence, is what he's saying. And that's how it's being used here. Firstborn. Not that he was created by God as the firstborn of. He is one of preeminence, of rule, of honor, of sovereignty over all creation. That's the implication here. That's what is being explicitly stated. Okay? So we see it in his position. And that would be in verse 15. His position being firstborn over all creation. We also go on to, if you will, as we see Christ's preeminence in creation, we see it in his power. Verse 16. We see the preeminence of Christ in creation in his power. Take a look at verse 16. For by him, notice the prepositions too. It's by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There are things that you and I don't see, but God created them. God the Son created them. There are things we can't see with the naked eye, with the human eye, but they're there, and God created them. There's certain God-given laws in creation at work. You can't see gravity, but it works, doesn't it? Because Christ created it, even though it's invisible. The spiritual world, too, is created by Jesus Christ. You and I can't see that spiritual world except through the Word of God. Except through the Word of God. But it's there nevertheless. There's a spiritual world all around us. Jesus Christ created that. Aren't you glad? Amen. Let's go on. And so it's, for by him all things are created, the things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. And look at that preposition of purpose. They're created for him, not for you and I. Oh, we like to think that now and then, don't we? God did all this for me. I'm so glad. No. He did it for himself. You and I are created in his image. And now the image through the grace of God in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, is being restored. And he did that for himself. For his glory. All that you and I see. I loved it out there in Indonesia when you look at that band of stars, and the Indonesians would say, that's the way of the King. Yeah. Way of the King. He created all for his glory. You ever listen to the radio or sometimes, well, I know you do. That's a silly question. Around Christmas time, and they say, you know, we got a wonderful gift you can give to a loved one. You can name a star. I mean, doesn't that sound ridiculous? No, if you're a Christian and you're well-read in the Bible, you know that's absolutely absurd. How can you sell a star and name a star to a person? They're already named. In fact, in Psalm 147, Jesus Christ has numbered them all. He knows the exact number of them. There's billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of stars. And he's named every one of them. He's done it and did it. So you can't buy one to name one. It's already done. But it's all for his glory. And so we see his preeminence in creation as we see his power. We also see a very interesting thing when we see the word for him, speaking of purpose and object. There was a young lad in college taking a philosophy course. And he really studied hard, due diligence. And then came the final exam. Well, the philosophy instructor there, the professor, had a good sense of humor, too. Well, he thought he did. And the final exam was just one question for the entire course of philosophy. And that one question was why? That was all. Why? And so all the students, of course, they looked at that and, well, how do you answer that? How do you answer why? And they were struggling and everything else. And, of course, they were writing reams and reams of paper. And this one lad, he just thought there a while. And he says, well, he asked me why. Because. Turned it in. That's a good partial answer. For you and I know the real answer to the why. And it's three words, not just one. Because of Jesus. Amen? Because of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. It's by him, it's through him, and it's for him. So we see his preeminence in creation, not only in his person, as Paul clearly explains that in verse 15, but also in his power. We also see it in his providence. Verse 17, take a look at verse 17. He is before all things. It could also be translated, he is above all things. And in him all things hold together. Remember what I asked you to remember from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13? He holds all things by the power of his what? Word. The same theology, same Christology. What's he talking about? Well, the same God who created all that we see and all that we are is the same one who preserves and cares and controls creation. And I'm really glad about that. And I hope you are too. That we see the loving divine providence of God most explicitly in the lives of his children, because we should be in tune with his providence as we are in tune in harmony with his word. Nothing slips through his fingers by accident. Nothing. We see his preeminence in his preservation, in his providence of creation. Remember, we defined providence a number of weeks ago. Providence means God's control and care of creation. And that's what he's talking about here. And we see his preeminence in his providence, his control and care. And we see this, there was a group of tourists, let me tell you this one. There's a group of tourists, and they were going to an atomic energy laboratory. You ever been, anybody been to an atomic energy laboratory? Well, that's okay, you'll still understand this. When they went through the atomic energy laboratory, they were being taught, or it was explained to them, the construction of an atom. Now, you've all had Atom 101, right? And so you understand that there are electrons, there are protons. Oh, I forget, what's the other one? Neutrons. Very good, very good. Maybe we're on that same tour group, I don't know. And so, but they were explaining that in the atom, in the nucleus, there are protons and neutrons. Now, neutrons have a neutral charge. And there is something in the law of physics that Christ created that things that are alike, they repel. Things that are opposite, they attract. Okay? And so they explain all this, and they also said that the electrons going around the nucleus, of course, they're all, their electrons are what? They're negative, right? Yeah. And the thing is, why don't the electrons or the protons attract one another through that space between the electrons and the protons? And you know something? One of the tourists asked the instructor there at the Atomic Energy Laboratory, because something else was stated too, that in the composition of the atom, that there's more space than matter. Did you know that? There's more space than matter. And so, of course, it just begged the question. One of the tourists said, well, tell us, what holds it all together? Why doesn't it just come apart? We don't know. But you know. You know. God has told you so. Jesus Christ, by the wonderful power of his all-powerful word, because he is God, he's holding all things together. Even the atom that is invisible to your eye and to my eye, he's holding it all together. Aren't you glad? Amen. Because we'd be falling apart all over the place. I'd be flying here, and I'd be have a little bit of Dan over there, a little bit of Bill over there. Okay, so we see the preeminence of Christ in creation. But let's go to the preeminence of Christ in his church. Verses 18 through 20. So that in everything he might have the preeminence. Verses 18. And he is the head of the body. Now, he's not talking about the CEO, like the head of a corporation. He's talking about an organism. He's talking about a body. He's talking about Christ as being the head. He controls it. He gives life to it. He gives direction to the body of Christ. His church. I will build my church. And do you know something? That the concept of the church began in the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. Did you know that? That's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. You and I, as members in the body of Christ, Christ had you in his mind and heart before the foundations of the world and knew that you would be a part of his body. And Christ is the head of that body. And so we see his preeminence in his position. He is the beginning. The word beginning here has a twofold meaning. It has a meaning of both source and primacy. Source and primacy. From him all things begin. He is the source. He is the beginning. He is the first and preeminent one, the primacy. And then again, we come into the word firstborn. Again, this is not chronology, but preeminence. Take a look at verse 4. Beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. He is the preeminence of the living and the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. That Jesus Christ died and rose again, that he would be the Lord of both the living and the dead. He's saying the same thing here. His lordship, his preeminence. Christ is the highest ranking resurrected being. Amen. Let's go on. His person. His person. We see this in verse 19. For God was pleased, it pleased the Father that the Son was crushed for our redemption. It pleased the Father that the Son rose again from the grave. It pleased the Father that the Son is now at the right hand of God the Father as our great high priest. It pleases the Father that the Son is coming back. It pleased the Father to have all the fullness of God dwell richly in him. Fullness. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God. After the incarnation, he's fully God and fully man. But to dwell, the word here dwell means to be permanently at home. Permanently at home. He didn't lose any of his deity. He had it all. Permanently indwelling his incarnate body, now his resurrected body. Let's go on. His provision. His provision is seen in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on his cross. His provision, reconciliation. The word reconciliation is just as important as the word justification, sanctification, glorification. It's just as important as the word redemption too. What does reconciliation mean? At the root of the word means to make an exchange. To make an exchange or to change. It's always a term that's related to relationships. And what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, in our reconciliation through Jesus Christ, he has exchanged our enmity, our hostility toward God with now friendship and a relationship with God. That's what that word means. And God did this by making peace with us through his Son. We didn't do it on our own. Jesus Christ is the initiator. He's the one who's purchased that peace for us. Amen? Peace through the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. Let's go on. And so we see his preeminence in the church, his position, his person, and his provision. I find it interesting, in the recent news, you know, when anybody makes, say, a snide remark or a cartoon or anything about Muhammad, you know what I mean? Okay. It seems like those who are followers of Islam have to rise up and defend, have to defend Muhammad. You know, as Christians, we don't have to defend Jesus Christ because of who he is. You and I only have to declare him. Okay? D.L. Moody was participating in a convention. It was a very large conference. It was an exposition, rather, in 1893. Some of you were probably there. No, I'm only joking. It was held in Chicago. And more than 21 million people came to this exposition. And one of the features of the exposition, listen to this, was a world parliament of religions. And so they had this huge pavilion where all the various religions of the world were represented. And each one was to give their benefit, if you will, or something positive about them.
And some people actually thought that if we could take a little here, a little here, a little here, and a little here, we could put it all together, you know, and we can make a worldwide religion. Beloved, that's coming. That's coming. But not right now. And so, D.L. Moody, he saw this as a great opportunity for the gospel. So what he and the church there at the Memorial Church, they took every opportunity for the evangelism of the gospel to the lost that were there. 21 million people. Can you imagine reaching all those people with the gospel? So they rented all sorts of places. They rented theaters. They rented circus tents. They used churches to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of his friends said to Moody in one of the meetings during that week, he said, "Moody, how come you're not attacking the parliament of religions?" And he said this, "I don't have to attack the religions of the world. All I have to do, and all any Christian has to do, is to show, just simply show and declare the preeminence of Jesus Christ." You know that that was one of the greatest evangelistic events in the history of Chicago? There are literally thousands upon thousands of people who came to know Jesus Christ, not through religion, but through a faithful declaration of who Jesus is. Amen? And you know something? You and I can do that same thing. It's not that we can, but we must. We must do that same thing. We see his preeminence in creation, his preeminence in the church. And now let's take a look. Paul changes a little bit of attack here. All this preceded, now that we've gone over good theology, now he's getting personal. Don't you love it when pastors, you know, they preach and preach, and all of a sudden they get personal? And so you pull your toes in, you know what I mean? No, you don't worry about that. Okay, well, he's getting personal now, and let's take a look at how personal he gets. "Once you were," notice a pronoun, "you were," "you all were." He's not just talking to one, he's talking to all of them. "You were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now," I circle that if you have your own Bible, "but now we see the preeminence of Christ in the Christian life." We see the preeminence of Christ in the Christian life. You know, there has to be a point where you move from biblical theology to biblical living. There has to be a point when our studies and studies and studies in the Word of God move from good biblical theology into a personal application of that truth. Amen? And that's what Paul is doing. And so the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the Christian life, he starts with what we were without Christ. This is what you and I were without Jesus Christ. I would be an enemy of God. I would have been shaking my fist. I was at one time. I was alienated. Separated is what the word means. Separated. What separated us from a holy, just, righteous God? Our sin. Our sin. And that's what we were without Jesus Christ. Alienated, enemies of God because of our evil behavior. What we are in Christ Jesus, very quickly, verses 22 through 23, and we get to a problem. Do you like problems? Do you? Problems are good, especially when you get a solution, right? Yeah, let's take a look at verse 23. Follow with me at verse 22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body," meaning his incarnation, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. The effects of the gospel are threefold here. Now, it's manyfold elsewhere too, but at least threefold here. Three things he says that the gospel has done in your life and my life because of Jesus Christ. First thing, God says we are holy in Jesus Christ. He has made us holy. Next thing, we are without blemish. He will present us without blemish. Notice, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. Beloved, there's one time when you and I are going to stand because of Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ, and God the Father will see us holy in him, perfectly holy, without blemish, without sin. Now, we're not that way yet, but positionally we are, aren't we? And without accusation. Do you realize, according to Revelation chapter 12, that there's one person who all the time is accusing you? No, it's not your neighbor. It's not your spouse. It's not your children. but as Satan. And he makes those railing accusations. See what Bill Gray did? Did you hear what Bill Gray said? And he makes those accusations before the throne of God about each and every one of us. And Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, our defense attorney, I paid for that. I paid for that. He will present us holy, without blemish, and without accusation. Aren't you glad? I sure am. The evidence of the gospel. Here's the problem. Some have taken this verse 23. If you continue, and they say, oh, look at this. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but you got to continue. You got to work it out, work it out, work it out. Otherwise, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. It's a particular construction of declaration. It's a construction of declaration, not doubt. It's the same thing he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is void and your life is worthless. But Christ indeed is risen. You see how Paul used that logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is risen. The gospel is preached. And people are being saved. That is a declaration of fact, of truth. That's what he's saying. Now, how does it fit in here? Well, beloved, if you're truly born again, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone, in his death and resurrection, you are saved because of God's promise and God's provision in his Son. And that salvation is an eternal life. It's an eternal salvation. And so what he's saying here is that, you know, these things will be an evidence of your salvation because of what he said before. Notice those prepositions, those tenses, before, present, and future. Beloved, they will take place. For God is in you both to work, to will and to work his good pleasure. He who hath begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. I know that so because God says it so. But what Paul is saying here, these are going to be evidences of your salvation. Not something you do to earn it or to hold on to it. These are evidences of your faith in Jesus Christ. What are they? Take a look. You continue in faith. You don't say, chuck it all. Well, beloved, if you're at that point in your life where you've chucked it all, you're probably not saved. Remember that passage in Matthew where the Lord says there are going to be those on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. Well, we've gone to Sunday school, we've gone this, we've got baptized, we've done all these things. And he says, depart from me, you wicked. I knew you not. There are those who profess salvation, but are not truly saved. And so the evidence of salvation won't be evident in their life. But here Paul is talking to those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's saying, you continue, you're established and firm and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I believe every born-again believer will press on. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have our times where we slip and fall. I've done that many times in my own life. But there is that unrelenting work of God's grace at work in the life of the believer who's truly born again, where God will not let you go. God will not let you go. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. But if your life is not evidencing these things, then you're in a very precarious position. Some of us have seen. Well, what happened to that person just 20 years ago? They accepted Jesus Christ, because I saw it. They did it right here at the South Mountain Bible Church. They went forward. They signed the card. Where are they now? Well, they're here, there, and everywhere, but they're not for God. They're living a very precarious life, they really are, according to the Word of God. Okay? So we see, if you will, the evidence of the gospel at life in the believer. But also we see our engagement in the gospel. Verse 23b, this is the gospel that you heard and was proclaimed. And what Paul is saying, if you've heard it and you've heard it proclaimed, you need to get on the train and proclaim it so others can hear it. You see, when we proclaim and declare the preeminence of God, it's not just the preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation. He is preeminent in all creation. Everything holds together by the power of His Word. It's not only the preeminence of Christ in the church, the body of Christ, which He is the head and Savior and Lord of. He's that also. But He is also to be preeminent in the life of the believer. And one of the ways we give evidence and we give declaration of His preeminences is by declaring His gospel to others. We can do this, you and I, every day. We also have opportunities to do that by inviting people out. Here we have Rally Day coming up next Sunday. Have you invited someone? It's going to be a special day, it really is. It's going to be a great day. We're going to be talking from Colossians about the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to bow your heads right now. Just bow your heads. I wonder how many here in the auditorium can say right now, Bill, I know that if I die today, I know on the authority of God's word, because I've repented of my sins, I've trusted in Christ, and God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I know that if I die today, I would go straight to heaven. Can you say that? While our heads are bowed, if you can say that, would you just lift your hand? The reason I'm asking you to do that, I want you to consider it. I want you to consider it not only for yourself, but for others. But I also want to say something. If you could not lift your hand, that you really don't know that you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You could know that today. And leave this auditorium with every bit of assurance from God Himself and His promises in His Son, Jesus Christ, the preeminent Savior, that if you were to die this afternoon or tonight, you would go to heaven if you simply put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. While our heads are bowed, if you're not sure, you can just simply pray a simple prayer like this. There's nothing special about these words, but let me just give you an example. Dear God, I am a sinner. I am lost. I need to be saved. I need to be reconciled by the blood of Jesus to you. I open my heart, God, and by faith I embrace Jesus Christ today as my Savior. Come into my heart and into my life, Lord. Forgive my sin and save me, Jesus. As our heads are bowed, I want to ask, if you said that, why don't you thank Him right now for saving you? Father God, we thank You for the preeminent One, Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, who came into this world to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven, that one day, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ alone, that You will present us one time perfectly holy, without blemish, and without accusation, solely because of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. Help us from this day on, declare the gospel to our loved ones, our friends, and those You bring in contact with us. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.